Well, the Christian life is a race. It starts when we get saved. It ends when we go home to be with the Lord. But life as a Christian is a race. Jerry Bridges once called the Christian life a marathon-length obstacle course. I could not agree more. It's a difficult race, to say the least. But Paul encourages us to run that race. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" And then he encourages, "Run in such a way that you may win." Run to win. We don't just want to finish last place and say we did it. We want to win, don't we? Philippians 3:14, he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Christian life is a race. We run this race, and we press on, and we press in, striving to make it to the end. And sometimes it feels like we just won't make it, doesn't it? Sometimes it's hard. But God's desire is that we endure to the end. Just before Paul was put to death, he told his disciple Timothy, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." And he says, "I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith." We want to make that same declaration someday at the end of our lives, don't we? We want to finish the race. We want to keep the faith. There's nothing worse than getting to the very, very end and then not following through. And if you'll forgive this analogy, my heart totally dropped when we went 19-0 and didn't finish and win the Super Bowl. That killed me. Okay? It killed a lot of us up here. But how much worse is it if Christians do not finish the race? How saddened we were as a people when things like that temporally happen. How much sadder should we be when people who profess faith in Christ get to the end and simply don't finish? That should break our hearts. But this happens all the time. Backsliding, falling off the wagon, denying the Lord. Greater men than I've ever known have preached the word faithfully and then denied the faith and died an atheist. Happens on all levels, and it is very sad. So the question is, how do we endure to the end? How do we make it? And in this morning's text, I think the answer actually comes out of the mouth of Peter. We'll come to see that the key to endurance this morning is knowing and believing the words of Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 6. My introductions to the text each week seem to get shorter and shorter because of the amount of material that we've covered in weeks past. And so the task of recapping everything succinctly gets harder and harder. This is my 7th sermon on John 6. And so as always, you're welcome to go to harvestbiblegilmanton.org and listen to the previous to kind of get the context. But by way of introduction here, I want to say that it's important to get right to the core of the Lord's teaching. John 6 is what we know as the bread of life discourse. He says, "I'm the bread of life." Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and he comes to the point when he tells his listeners that in order to go to heaven, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what he means is that they must come to him and believe in him, and that belief must be so deep, it must become an all-consuming passion. He says, you have to eat and drink me. It must become a deep desire. And believers are to abide in Jesus. We're to draw our nourishment and our strength from him. And he makes this high call, this high calling of discipleship, and he uses a really strong analogy. And just glance up a couple of verses. In verse 54, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me... Notice he transitions from flesh and blood. He says, feed on me. He personalizes it. He will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then he finishes speaking, and he looks at the crowd that's gathered around him. And we read this, starting in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, in this closing section, the writer John is giving a sort of a footnote to the whole teaching of this chapter. We've covered a lot of ground in chapter 6, right? 71 verses in this chapter alone. So he gets to the end of this whole discourse, and John includes this more information. And so in the final verses, we encounter three distinct groups of people, and we encounter how they respond to Jesus. Number one, we encounter the faithless. The faithless. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And it's upon hearing the instruction that Jesus said that they must eat him. And the text says that many of his disciples, they balked. They kind of stood back on their heels and said, whoa, wait a second. What did you just say? Many said this. And this word here for disciple, methetes in the Greek, it means learner. It's a learner. A disciple is a learner. But it doesn't necessarily, in this context, mean that they were all believers. Because what has been happening through this beginning part of his ministry is that people have been coming and attaching themselves to him as a rabbi. They hear him teach and they follow him everywhere he goes. They hear all of his sermons and they become fans, really. And they become disciples, learners. And they'd heard a lot of really radical teaching. Some stuff that even the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, he sent them away just scratching their heads. No one had ever heard anybody preach or even talk like this ever. So they heard lots of things, but never was anything so blunt and challenging than this. This hit really close to the bone. And they admit, "Teacher, this is a hard saying." The word here, hard, skleros, in the Greek, it means stiff or hard. Used here, it means not that it was hard to understand, but it was hard to accept. This was harsh. This was unpleasant. Because then they even add a comment, "Who can listen to this? Do you hear the way this man is talking? Who can hear this? This is, you've got to be kidding me." The response is so visceral. Listen, nobody's going to agree to this. Nobody's going to become so consumed with you, Rabbi. What you're asking is impossible. This is just too much. Verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Notice that Jesus goes beyond their words, and he actually hears the thoughts of their heart. He answers their heart. You catch that? This is another example of Jesus demonstrating an attribute of God, his divine omniscience. And we saw this way back in John 2, right? We read that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew them. He knew that was what was in the hearts of all men. He knew them. Same thing happens in John 4 with the woman at the well. He tells her that he knows all the intimate details of her marital and non-marital relationships. "I know how many quote-unquote husbands you've had. I know what's going on in your heart." And immediately she hears all of this and responds, "You must be a prophet." He hears her heart. Mark 2:8, when the scribes are challenging him, he's healed the man that gets lowered through the ceiling. And they're challenging him in his words. And the text says that Jesus responds to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" So they think something, and then he responds audibly. Why were you thinking that just now? What? This is how he operates. He hears thoughts. He knows hearts. This is our Lord. So Jesus asks, "Do you take offense at this? Does this cause you to stumble?" And the question really implies an affirmative response. It's almost as if he's saying, "I know this bothers you. I know what you're thinking." But he has something bigger in mind. Look at verse 62. He says to them, "Does this take offense? Or do you take offense at this?" And then he says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" You think this is bad? Well, what would happen if you saw something else? And there's really two views on this phrase, two interpretations. Many scholars see that Jesus is referring to the fact that in about a year from this time, he's going to go and he's going to ascend into heaven after he has died and come back. Throughout this chapter, Jesus has been telling them that he's come from heaven, right? We've seen that phrase over and over again, "I've come down from heaven." And this is a statement that has angered the religious leaders. They're so mad at this. Not that he said, "I'm the bread." They were mad that he was saying, "I came from heaven." Now he's saying, if you think that my teaching is hard to accept, how much harder will it be if you were to see me actually ascend back up into heaven? What would that do to you? This interpretation fits verses 38. It fits verses 38 and 51. But others have seen this statement as a statement referring to the crucifixion. Way back in John 3:14, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he tells him that the Son of Man will be lifted up. And he harkens back to Moses and the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. He hearkens back to that imagery, but he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. And there, what he's talking about is being lifted up and nailed to the cross. So the Son of Man must be nailed to the cross, must be lifted up. This actually fits with Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 1, the concept of a crucified Christ being a stumbling block to the Jews. So with this in mind, Jesus is telling them, if you're offended by my command to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you certainly will be offended when you see the Messiah crucified. That will offend you more than this, because it's going to mess with your theology. It's going to mess with your understanding of Scripture. It's going to mess with a lot of things. Your nationalistic zeal that I'm going to come and deliver you from the Romans, that's going to mess with you. So the fact that I'm telling you to eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's nothing compared to what I'm really telling you to do. When I tell you to take up your cross and follow me, that will be hard. But whether or not Jesus is talking about his death on the cross or his ascension in Acts chapter 1, the sentiment is clear. It's clear. He's saying, if you can't handle this, then you won't be able to handle what's coming later. And then he speaks to why they're stumbling. Look at verse 63. This is why. He gives the answer. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Now, if you remember back to John 6:29, just a couple of weeks ago, he tells them that no amount of human effort will be able to satisfy God. You can't just go and do things and please God. He said, it's impossible to be doing the works of God by the flesh. And here he goes even further and he tells them that they won't even be able to understand his teaching by their own human effort, by the flesh. You can't understand these things. That's why you can't accept them. It's not that you don't understand the analogy. It's that there's something missing. Some connection is missing. The ability to understand Jesus only comes by the illuminated understanding of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be working in you. And then all of a sudden, the brain and the heart turn on. And you say, I understand this. That's what he's talking about. But here he's talking about life. Life. This is a contrast between flesh and spirit, life and death. It's very similar to Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8. Again, this flesh versus spirit argument. And he even says in verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life. And peace. That's right. John 3:6, he tells Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. See the two worlds of difference between the flesh and the spirit, between death and life? So here in 6:63, he's reaffirming, you only find life in the spirit. The flesh will do nothing for you. Nothing. And then he says this, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Spirit and life. It's my words, he says. There's something about the words of Jesus. His words give us peace, do they not? His words bring justice. His words infuse the spirit. His words divide the soul. His words bring life. There is something about the words of Jesus. There's something about him. Jeremiah understood this. And he says to God in Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them. I ate them. And he says, your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. The Spirit of God worked in Jeremiah and he was called and drawn. No one can come to the Father except he draws him. Remember that? He was drawn to the Lord. And he says, when I found your words, I ate them and they were sweet to me. They were sweet to me. Jesus told the crowd, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they responded, how are we supposed to do that? And he says, you can start with my words. find my words, eat my words, because they're spirit and they're life. The reason I believe that so many churches in New England are dead is because they refuse to preach the words of Christ. They refuse. Instead, we get stories and anecdotes and maxims and good advice. Up here, the pulpits are filled with clever pastors. But the churches are dying. They're dying. There's a famine in the land up here. We talked about last week, less than 2% of New Hampshire is professing faith in Christ. 26,000 Christians out of 1.3 million. There's a famine up here, and the world knows it. People are sending missionaries here. We're living out the promise, the prophecy of Amos 8:11. God says, "Behold, the days are coming that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a famine of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." We're starving because there's no words of life. No words of life. Some have told me that there hasn't been a gospel preached here in 40 years. 40 years. That means an entire generation of people in this town have never heard that Jesus has died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. They've never heard that if they trust in Jesus, they can be saved. They've never heard that. Lots of other towns and cities in New England have never heard that. That is why our churches are dying. That is why the cultural landscape up here is shifting so drastically. Not because of politics. It's because there's no life. Jesus says, "My words are life." That's why we need to preach the word. That is why it is so important, primary, that churches, that pulpits, that pastors and teachers and disciplers preach the word and teach the word and talk to each other on the phone in conversation and use the word. So important. The Holy Spirit, He brings and works the word into our lives. He takes that word and He does something with it. He bears fruit with it in our souls. And Jesus tells them in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." He says, some of you are faithless. All those people were with Him. And He says, there are some of you who don't believe. Again, this is divine omniscience. He could see who believed and who didn't believe. In fact, Jesus knew from the beginning. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you say, because God sees your heart. He sees your heart. And He knows if your faith is real. Further, verse 65. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." True faith comes from God. We read back in Ephesians 2:8, "By grace you've been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Jesus is reiterating the truth of what He said back in verses 37 and 44. And He's saying here that some of you are trying to come to Me and understand My words through the flesh, through human reasoning. I'm talking and you're trying to figure it out and make sense on your own without accessing the Spirit. He says you can't do that. You can't operate in the flesh. It's all by the Spirit. And then verse 66 tells us that after this, again, this terrible word, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Many turned away. And they didn't just leave that day. They left permanently. They just stopped following. How many disciples was this? We don't know. But we do know that it was many. Why did they turn back from following Jesus? Why? Because they were faithless. They had no faith, no trust. And then Jesus turns and addresses another group of people. Number two, he addresses the faithful. The faithful. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now we don't know how many of Jesus' disciples are left, but verse 67 says that Jesus addresses the 12. The 12. It could be that they were the only ones left. His 12. That could be. But this is the first mention of, quote, the 12 in John. And it always refers to the 12 disciples who would later become the 12 apostles. And this is, if you're taking notes, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, another James, James the Less, Simon, Judas, and then Judas Iscariot. There's two Judases. Now, some of them go by different names. They're referred to it by different names in various Gospels. But that's the group. That's who he's got. And Jesus addresses them, and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, in the Greek, it reads kind of more like this. It's emphatic. You don't want to go away too, do you? That's really what he's asking. And then our brother, Simon Peter, he speaks up. And I've often thought that every time Simon opened his mouth, the disciples kind of, what's he going to say? Because sometimes he said really great things and sometimes he said really, really foolish things. So Simon Peter, he speaks up and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Never has there been a more genuine confession. It's almost a desperate statement, isn't it? Just look at the way that he says this. "Lord, we don't know where to go. There's nobody else. You're it. Where will we go?" He's placing his dependence. "Lord, if we leave you, we have nowhere else to go. Find me another rabbi, another teacher who speaks the way you do. Find me someone else who says they can save me, who has shown me the things I've seen, who has spoken the truth to my heart and convicted me. Show me who else. There's no one else. If you leave, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Many have seen this as a parallel to his confession in Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, known as the Great Confession, where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Many have seen it that way. But notice here that Peter is acting as the group's representative. He's their leader. And we see this all the time. He says, "To whom shall we go?" All 12 of us, we've talked about it. Who else are we going to go to? We have nowhere. And he says it again. Look at verse 69. "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." They understand the reality of verse 63. The Spirit giving life, the flesh being no help at all. They understand that the words of Jesus brought them life. They got it. We read something about this, the words of Jesus in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, there's something about his words. Something. But Jesus even, Peter qualifies their declaration. He says that they believe in him, and they have come to know. In other words, they've come to understand. They possess a saving faith, but one evidence for this faith is that they understand the words of Jesus. When people get saved, when they hear the gospel and they become saved, and their faith is real, we understand from a theological understanding that the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, so God Himself, actually spiritually, he comes and he takes up a residence inside your soul. We call it the indwelling. He dwells in you. And as soon as he comes and starts to indwell you, he caps you, he seals you, he brands you as belonging to God. He says, guess what? Now you're God's. And for the rest of your life, you're going to walk as God's. Now the reality of what this looks like, this can take many forms. This takes time. Because as soon as he starts working, he's moving. And he's helping us to fight the flesh, our sinful nature that's been there since the womb. And he's helping us to fight this nature. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I hate doing, I end up doing those things. That war that Paul talks about in Romans 7, that exists. But as soon as that war begins, you know the Spirit's working. We're not just lackadaisical to sin. We're not just apathetic to the needs of the suffering. We're not apathetic to the needs of the lost. We're not apathetic to God. We start to care about what God thinks of us because he's ours. And we're his. When the Spirit works, one of the fruit of that is that we understand. Things make sense. The Bible starts to make sense. Sermons start to make sense. The gospel makes sense. How? The Spirit is helping us to understand. There's no human explanation for it. That's it. The Spirit is working. And here he's working in the disciples. Again, why do they understand the words of Jesus? Because the Holy Spirit is giving them illumination. He's given them eyes to see, ears to hear. Now notice that they're not going to become indwelled by the Holy Spirit until Acts chapter 2. But here is evidence that he's already working to soften their hearts. He's already working to open their eyes and give them some kind of a supernatural understanding. And he says, look, we believe and we know. And the just a little bit of grammar that's going to be helpful to us. These words, believe and know, are in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means that we have come to a place of understanding and faith and we're staying here. We've come to believe and we're not budging. We believe that you are the Holy One of God. We know it. That is dynamic. Not only do they express these feelings that they would be totally lost if he left, they express their full and permanent conviction of who he is and the fact that they want to stay with him. Now, this faith that they have will be challenged. All of them will be challenged in the coming months and years. But here, they're making this admission. And they call Jesus, look at your text here, they call Jesus the Holy One of God. What is this? This is an Old Testament title for Jehovah God. This is huge. You got to see this. We see this in Isaiah 1, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 43, Habakkuk 1 and 3, Psalm 16. This is all a title for the Most High God, the one true God. When God says, there's me and no other, that's who they're referring to, the Holy One of God. And interestingly enough, a demon actually calls Jesus the Holy One of God in Mark 1:24. So how do demons know who Jesus is? How do they get it? Well, guess what? He stood before them with eyes of flaming fire and a sword drawn as they were cast down from heaven. They saw him and they know that he's the Holy One of God. So when they manifest in human form and they see Jesus, they know we know who that is. That's the Holy One of God. Please don't send us to the pit. And the disciples are going, who is he talking about? They know. They know who Jesus is. And now the disciples are starting to see who he is. There is no higher title that Jesus can be given than the very name of Yahweh. And that's what they call him. And Peter tells Jesus, look, we all believe that you are the God of the Old Testament. We all see it. This is an earth-shattering declaration. This is huge. In fact, if others had heard this in other circles, they might have actually been stoned to death for admitting this of Jesus. How do they know this? How do they know this? Well, remember back to Peter's declaration in Matthew 16. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Who revealed it? He says, my Father, who's in heaven. God told you who I am, Simon. You're a clever guy, but you're not that clever. God is telling you who I am. And he said, blessed are you, happy are you. This is a good day when you see who I am. When believers come to the knowledge of who Jesus really is, that's a good day. That's a good day. Blessed are you when God reveals to you who he is. God gave them understanding. Well, Peter is speaking on behalf of the 12. He's declaring their faith, their trust. But at that moment, he doesn't know that one of them is not a true disciple. Number three, lastly, the false. The false. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. See, Jesus handpicked his disciples, but yet one of them would betray him. The word here, devil, is diabolos in the Greek. It means slanderer, false accuser. And it's clear that Judas Iscariot had no real faith, but he flew under the radar. Guys did ministry with him. When Jesus sent out the 2 by 2, the 70, somebody was paired up with Judas and they came back having a successful ministry. Think about that. People actually got saved through Judas preaching the gospel. But he had no faith. Worse, he was actually a slanderer, a false accuser, and everybody else was fooled, but not Jesus. Jesus knew. These verses provide a foreshadowing of the things that are going to come later, and certainly we'll spend a lot more time as the chapters progress. But John is careful to include that Judas was going to betray him. He would sell him out to the Pharisees. They would arrest him, Jesus, persecute him, and execute him by nailing him to a Roman cross. He would be betrayed. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul recounts the night that Jesus was betrayed. On that same night, they had what we would call the Last Supper. And Jesus would tell his disciples about what he's going to do. Remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they're celebrating, they're eating the Passover dinner. They're eating a perfect, spotless lamb. And Jesus says, I am the perfect lamb. I'm the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. Why did he have to die? He died to pay for the sin of the world. And whoever would put their faith in him, their sin would be forgiven, and they would inherit eternal life. Look at verse 23 of chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, this is the basis for why we observe and celebrate and memorialize the Lord's table. We're reminded of his death, his blood being his atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that would make peace with God and stop the war. This is a reminder to believers. If you have professed faith in Christ and you trust in him, you turn from your sin and you are born again, then this is something that we do together. And we're going to do that right now this morning. And this is a reminder for us that our salvation cost something. It cost the life of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we are grateful to you. We know that no greater love exists than one would lay down his life for his friends. And so, Lord, there is no greater love than you've shown us by dying on the cross to pay for us, Lord. That you've bought us by your blood. And that by doing so, by paying that price, the Father could adopt us into his own family. Lord, what rich truth is that? Just beautiful. That we belong to you. And we become inheritors of the kingdom. We actually get to partake in your table. We're not just outside beggars anymore, Lord. We are part of your family. We are your own sons and daughters. Lord, thank you for the gift of faith, the gift of eternal life, restoring our relationship. Help us to walk in that, Lord. When we sin, help us, Lord, to be convicted quickly and to confess quickly and sincerely. Because, Lord, we don't want to presume on your grace. We don't want to take the death of the Lord Jesus in vain. Woe to us if we ever did that. But help us, Lord, to be renewed day by day, to ask for forgiveness and to know that we can be forgiven. Help this to be real. Lord, we want to make it. We don't want to lose anybody off the back of the truck here. We all want to make it to you. So give us the strength to endure. Give us faith that is real. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.